Paul is writing again to the churches that he established on his first missionary journey. And after he went through and established these churches and preaching the gospel, many people getting saved, there were those zealous Jewish believers that went through telling the people, it's not enough just to trust in Jesus, you also have to keep the law of Moses. So that's the issue that we have in the book of Galatians. Is it the works of the law, or is it simply the grace of God extended and believing in Jesus Christ by faith? And so it's a great chapter, a great book that Paul brings forth to be able to show this justification, being right before God by faith. And he brought Abraham into the picture as well to really, I think the idea was to go before the law and to show that God had made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would bless him, that he would give him the land of what would be present-day Israel, as well as becoming a great nation. But most importantly, it's that through him, there would come one where all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And Abraham's trust in God, even though he was an old man, was seen last week when we went back and looked at the book of Genesis, as quoted in chapter 3, verse 6, where he said, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's that belief in God that was credited to Abraham's account as a right standing before God. And then after that came the covenant. So we're going to look as we start out here in verse 15 about this promise to Abraham. And keep in mind the fact as we go through this chapter that this promise is an unconditional promise. It's a promise that God gave that isn't really dependent on whether Abraham is worthy or not or is good or not. It's an unconditional promise that God gave to him. So let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, as we back up to verse 15, where he says, I speak in the manner of men, and though it's only a man's covenant, I think the idea of what he's doing is like giving the example. He's talking about Abraham and God and this covenant, but he brings it down to even in men's covenants. When you make an agreement with somebody, the other party does not have the option to add to it or take away from it. And he brings that in as an example that even in our agreements, we're not going to change something once we've signed on the bottom line. And so with God and Abraham, when the law came hundreds of years later, it's not going to add to the agreement that he made, and it's not going to take away from. And I think that's the idea, the example that he's putting forth right there. He makes the point in verse 16 that this covenant of promise, he says, now to Abraham, and notice in verse 16, and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And so this comes into play when he's talking about, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He reiterated this a few times. And one of those is when Abraham took his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and after his life was spared, after it was shown that Abraham was faithful to trust God and following through with what he told him to do, he said in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Paul, what he's doing is he's pointing out the fact that the word is singular. It's not plural. He's not saying, Abraham, in your seeds, in your descendants, in the nation of Israel, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He's saying, no, Abraham, in your seed, it's through one that's going to come forth from you that everybody is going to be blessed. Does that make sense? And Paul makes it clear right here that that one he's referring to is in fact the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the thing that I'd like to point out to us is that when we put our trust in Jesus, the New Testament refers to a believer as being in Christ. It's a phrase that's used over and over again. And it's kind of like the metaphor that's used for the church or for believers as being the body of Christ. We collectively make up one body, the body of Christ, Jesus being the head. And so that's the idea of being in Christ. When we've received him as our Savior and we become Christians, we're, if you will, part of him right now. And so if the blessings, the promises were to him, we're going to benefit from that. And we're going to be partakers of those blessings. And really, that makes sense, doesn't it? We come to God through faith in Jesus. That's when we have our lives right with God. That's where we get the abundant life and the guarantee of eternal life to come. And so that's the point that he's making here. The promise that, again, predates the law was made to Abraham and singularly his seed that would come after him. As it says in verses 17 and 18, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And again, remember the context of this. You have these Jewish believers that are saying it's not enough just to have faith. You need to have faith and you need to have the works of the law. So he's going, it's not just enough to have the kind of faith that Abraham had, and therefore he had a right standing with God. But no, you have to have what came hundreds of years later, also the law, and be obedient to the law if you're going to have a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul is countering all the way through that. And in verse 18, I wanted to point out where it says at the very end, God gave it to Abraham by promise. I just thought this was kind of cool. The word gave is related to the same root as the word grace that we have in the New Testament, and it carries the same meaning. So when he's saying that he gave it to Abraham, it's the whole idea about us receiving the grace, or what, the favor of God, which is pretty sweet as we take a look at that. So now as we come to the bulk of our section today, verses 19 through 25, the question would logically then come up, what was the purpose of the law? You know, if the law has really no bearing on our salvation, then really what was its main function? What was its main purpose? And he addresses that beginning from verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So let's go ahead and break this down back in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? If the law was never given as a means whereby a sinner might be saved, why was it given and for what purpose? And he answers it in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. Now, two ideas come to mind when he gives the answer there, that the law was given because of transgressions. Number one, we are a transgressing people, aren't we? We are a lawless people. And I think that's one of the ideas here, is that God has given us his law to be a guide so that we know what's right, what's wrong. I mean, it's through the law that we can see what God approves and what he disapproves of. So the law keeps man in check. If we didn't have laws, there would be anarchy. It would be crazy. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless." That's the reason that we're driving down a road and we're wondering, well, I don't know what the speed limit is here. You know, but then when we see the speed limit sign that says 40 miles an hour, now we know we've been given a guide, and that's the idea of the law. We've been given a guide as to how we should live, what's right and what's wrong. And so it helps a lawless society have order to it. But the second thought with this, it was given because of transgressions, is that the law was given not to save people, but it was to reveal the fact that we're sinners. And the idea of sin is to show us that we're in violation of God's commandments. God has brought the law, we put ourselves up next to it, and we see how we're not keeping the law, and we recognize that we're violating his commandments, and thus makes us sinners. In Romans 3:20, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know. I would know I was breaking the speed limit if there wasn't that 40 mile an hour speed limit sign that was there. And so we bring up the law and we realize, wow, well, I'm not doing the things that I should be doing. It's like a mirror. When we look into a mirror each morning, we can see what we look like. And let's say we've got dirt on our face. When we look at the mirror, it's exposing. The job of the mirror is to show us what we look like. The job of the mirror is not to clean our face. If you try and get the mirror to clean your face, you're going to have problems. You know, we don't take our dirty face and rub it up against the mirror. And yeah, it might get some of it off, but it's not going to get all of it off. And so the law, it exposes, but it was never meant to cleanse us. It was just meant to show us where we do fall so desperately short, and thus shows us our need for a Savior. So again, in verse 19, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Notice, till the seed should come. And of course, who is that seed referring to? It's referring to Jesus. The promises were made to him, as again, it was said to Abraham, in your seed, all would be blessed. And again, let's not forget the idea that we are in Christ when we put our trust in Jesus, and being in Christ, then those promises we're benefiting from that were made to Abraham and his seed and the blessings that would come to the world because of the Messiah who would come. Now, this is a little aside that I just wanted to pull out at the end of verse 19 when he's talking in context about the law. What purpose then does the law serve? And we jump down to the end of verse 19, how it says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now remember, it was Moses that went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God, remember, written with the very finger of God, received the law from God, and Moses brought the law to the children of Israel. So Moses is the mediator that it's actually referring to here as far as the old covenant goes. And so Moses is the one that would go on behalf of God to the people, and he would go also for the people to God in order to be that go-between between the two. But what's interesting to see is that the law was appointed, did you catch that, by angels. That angels played their role in the giving of the law, again at the end of verse 19, where it says, and it was appointed through angels. Let me bring up a couple of scriptures. So when Stephen is giving his message and he's rehearsing really the history of what took place back at that time, and as he's speaking about Moses at Mount Sinai and so forth, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, notice, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles giving to us. Stephen going through the history of the nation of Israel to show how God had brought the children of Israel into this covenant relationship with him. And his whole point is to get to the point where the current generation has rebelled against God. And they're the ones that judgment is going to fall upon. But almost just as an aside, as he's going through, he mentions that Moses is there on Mount Sinai with the angel who spoke to him. And then as Stephen continues on, as he's speaking about this people in chapter 7, verse 53, he says, who have received the law, and then again throws in, by the direction of angels. And of course, that current generation, they've not kept it. So again, it's kind of neat, isn't it? As we're getting a little bit more insight on the transmission of the law to the children of Israel. And then one other passage in Hebrews chapter 2, again, as it's referring back to the old covenant, it says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, I know I'm pulling right in the out of the middle of a context there in Hebrews chapter 2, but it's speaking again of the old covenant and the bringing forth of the law and the fact that it was spoken through angels. So it seems like what we have is the law coming from God through angels to Moses to the children of Israel. And I just think that's kind of a little neat aside there as it's brought forth. So as he mentions in verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only. Okay, Moses is the mediator. He is, again, the go-between, between God and man and God. And so there, as he says here, he does not mediate for one only. There's two sides to the agreement, correct? There is God giving the law, and there's the children of Israel receiving the law. So two parties. And God's part is he's going to bless them. That's his part of the agreement. He's going to bless them. Their part is to be obedient, okay? So God will fulfill his part if they fulfill their part. Now, if they're not obedient, God's part would be to curse them. So there's two sides to this agreement, and that was the old covenant of law. It was predicated upon man's obedience, or more specifically, Israel's obedience to keep the law and thus receive the blessings. So under the law, it's falling on man. Okay, if I'm going to be blessed, I have to be obedient. So that's it. The mediator mediates not for one only, but for two parties. And then it says at the end of verse 20, but God is one. And that almost sounds a little, almost cryptic. Almost like, well, what does he mean by that? Is this a monotheistic statement that's just kind of thrown into the middle of this passage? I think what he's doing, again, with the context here, we're comparing the law and what? The promise that was given to Abraham. God unilaterally promised to Abraham. Again, it was an unconditional promise that God gave to him. It wasn't two parties. It wasn't God fulfilling his part if Abraham fulfilled his part. It was a promise given by God to Abraham. And so he's acting alone without a mediator in respect to the promise of grace. Can you guys see how grace is superior to law? Because in law, man has to do their part if they're going to be the recipients of the blessings. Under grace, it's all about God. It's all about what he's done, that unconditional promise. Now, in Abraham's day, there was a custom when two parties would make an oath together. And what they would do is they're going to confirm the covenant that they make is they would have a ceremony where they would slice animals, sacrifice them, and slice them in half and split the halves apart. And what they would do is they would make, in essence, a bloody runway or a bloody path. And then both parties would walk between the middle of those carcasses, stating that they're going to keep their part of the covenant. Okay? And I think the symbolism is like, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, may I become like these animals that are butchered here before us. So it's a powerful covenant. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 15, because when God was making this covenant with Abraham, Abraham went and he began to split the animals and lay them apart. He prepared the runway for this covenant to be made. But then it says that a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And that God began to speak to him, that your descendants are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to be abused. It would be the slavery in Egypt. But then I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring them into this land. I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made to you. And it says in Genesis 15, 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram's in a deep sleep. There's only one that's passing between those two pieces. And I read a number of opinions on what does this smoking oven and burning torch signify, and all were in agreement with one part of it. And that was, is that it's representing the very presence of God. Okay, now what exactly each one symbolizes, there's speculation with it. You know, there's just educated guesses that go along with it. I think there's more consistency on the torch that's going through. Remember the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember the burning bush that was there. And of course, remember when it comes to the days of Jesus, he said, I am the light of the world. And so some look at the burning oven as what God had been speaking to him. Your descendants, they're going to be afflicted in a foreign land. And so maybe it's referring to the burning, the fiery judgment that they're going to go through in the land of Egypt. But the fact that God would lead them out of that, he would be the light that would lead their way through. So the thing that all of them were in agreement on is that this represented the presence of God. Do you see the point that's being made here? There weren't two parties that went through the center of those animals. There was only one party that went through. The promise that was made was based upon God and God alone. And that's the point that we see here. And I think that's the way to understand verse 20 in our passage. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. That's old covenant. There's two parties. But then prior to that, the promise, God is one. He singularly went through and made this unconditional promise that he and he alone would fulfill, which I think becomes profound because the promise that he gave to Abraham not only has to do with the coming of the Messiah, which is the best part for all of humanity, right? But it was also an unconditional promise to Abraham that he was going to be a great nation and his descendants would inherit that land. And I think that speaks a lot to the nation of Israel in our day and then in the days going forward, because that promise, again, it's not conditioned upon Israel's faithfulness. It's conditioned upon God and him alone. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Okay, so moving on to verse 21. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there had been a law where we could keep that law and we could have life, we could be forgiven, then that would be the road. That's how it would be done. But it's, what is it telling us? There is no law. There is no way that we can be right before God by keeping the law. It reminded me again of the last verse of chapter 2, where Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm not going to set aside the grace. I'm not going to set aside God's favor and extending his grace to me so that I can be saved through trusting in Jesus. Because if I do that, if I'm looking to the law itself, then in reality, there was no reason for Jesus to go to the cross. Don't you think that if there was any other way, God would have answered the prayer in the garden where Jesus said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If what is possible? He's getting ready to go to the cross. If the salvation of humanity is possible any other way, then let the cup of your judgment pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus drank that cup, the judgment that we deserve. Why? Because there's no other way for man to have his life right with God. If there was a law given, then surely righteousness would have been by the law. And if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. But, verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's very clear through the scriptures, quoting from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Also Romans 3, all have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're confined by the scriptures into sinners. Again, what does the law do? It just points out so clearly that we have broken God's commandments. And then verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, verse 23, before faith came, it's not to say that people didn't have faith before then. In the Greek, the definite article is before the word faith. So it literally means, but before the faith came. So it's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. It's talking about the seed of Abraham. Before he came is what he's referring to. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. In verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now the word tutor, it actually referred to in that day to a Greek or Roman household where one of the slaves of the household would be in charge of a young male son between ages 6 and 16. And it was his responsibility to make sure that young child was taken care of. It'd kind of be like us having a nanny today, maybe something like that. This is a quotation from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. These slaves were severe disciplinarians and were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. So we get an idea here of what he's referring to as we look at these verses. Therefore, the law was our tutor. It's kind of like our guardian or our nanny to bring us to Christ, the knowledge of the law, keeping us in check, but also the knowledge of the law, showing us that we are lawbreakers and that we need help. We need something to get that dirt off of our face. The mirror's not going to do it. So it brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law. So check this out. You've got the law of Moses. Is it going to get you home?
No.
It's not going to get you home. It's going to be faith in Jesus. This is Paul when he's on his first missionary journey, which again is going to these folks in the Galatian region. And he's in Pisidian Antioch, and he's in the synagogue because Paul always went to the synagogue first. And as he's preaching Jesus to the people, it says in Acts 13:39, it says, "And by him," referring to Jesus, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Isn't that neat? So by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes in him is justified, declared righteous. Believe, you got a right standing with God. Just like Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, a right standing. And so you can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses ain't going to get you there. It's not going to give you a right standing with God. And so it was given until really the Messiah had come. But then verse 25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." It's like the law has fulfilled the purpose of that. And this is the point we're going to be looking at next week. So just as you have this tutor to be able to raise up the young child. Once that young child grows and becomes an heir, he's no longer under the guardian, and there's no longer the need for the guardian. And the thing that I want to point out, too, is when we put our faith in Jesus again, we are in Christ, and those blessings then are attributed to us. Now, rounding out the section in verses 26 through 29, these are the results of becoming a believer in Jesus, not going the way of law, but going the way of grace. In verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So verse 26, how do you become a son of God? Right, through faith in Christ Jesus. I put this scripture up last time in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So what gives you the right to be part of the family of God? What gives you the power to become part of the family of God? It's highlighted there. It's receiving, right? And it's believing. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what gives you the right to become a child of God. And he goes on to say in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized," notice this, "into Christ." He doesn't say as many of you have been water baptized, of which that is the outward expression of what he's talking about here. But as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, remember we're talking about that whole idea of being in Christ. You are in Christ, part of the body of Christ, when you have put your faith and your trust in him. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This is the idea of what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So remember we talked about when you become a believer, The Holy Spirit comes into your life. He's the one who regenerates you, makes you born again. And so it's the Spirit of God that baptizes. The word baptize simply means to be immersed. He brings you in to the body of Christ. You're a believer now. You're part of the family of God. It's just metaphors that he's using to describe what has taken place in our lives. And so as part of the body of Christ, we are united then as the family of God based on what? Based on us keeping a set of rules like the law of Moses. Is that what makes us the family of God? It's so clear, isn't it? And you might be thinking, man, we're just going over this every week, the same thing. It's not grace, it's works. All right, I get it. Well, God knows we need to hear it. Amen. Or he wouldn't have put it so much in his word, because we tend to work our way into favor. And that's just how we're wired. And it's understandable. But when it comes to God, we could never be good enough. That's the key. And he knew that. And that's why he sent his son, so that we can have life through faith in him. And he talks about if we're baptized into Christ. And again, water baptism, that's the outward expression of what he's talking about right there. So baptism, you know, it's not what saves you, but it's something that we're to do primarily because Jesus said to, okay? That's the reason we get baptized. It's an outward picture of what he's talking about right here. Trusting Jesus, becoming part of the family of God. And he refers to us having put on Christ. And the idea with the wording is like putting on a sharp suit. You're looking good now. And you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. For the Bible tells us all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, right? That's our best effort. And so, verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I want to read this from William Barclay's commentary. He said, at that time, the rabbis quoted a morning prayer that was popular among many Jews at that time. In that prayer, the Jewish man would thank God that he was not born a Gentile. He thanked God that he was born a Jew. I'm not Greek. I'm not a Gentile. And he would thank God that he was not born a slave. And he would thank God, the Jewish male would thank God that he was not born a woman. That's right. Paul takes each of these categories. He takes, isn't this something? He takes race, right? Jew or Greek. He takes social status, slave or free. And he takes gender, male or female. And he says the ground is level at the cross. Amen. Amen. Yeah, it's true. It's like we come before him. There are no differences. All right. That means he's open his arms wide to every single one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Amen. Yeah. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own specific roles, right? I mean, it's not going to take that away. If you were a slave at the time, or let's say, you know, you're an employee and your employer, he gets saved, you get saved. God recognizes both of you, opens wide his arms to both of you, but you still work for that man, don't you? So there's still the roles in the home, in the church, there's still the roles of male and female. It doesn't take away that. The point that's being made is that there is no favor just to the Jewish people or leaving the Gentiles behind, okay? No favor just to the freeborn leaving the slaves behind, or no favor just to the male leaving the woman behind. The ground is level at the cross, and that, my friends, is the good news. That is the gospel. And then finally, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Okay, now again, let's bring us back to the context. There were well-meaning, I guess, Jews who had become believers, and they're saying, you know what? It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You want to really truly be a child of God, then you need to be circumcised. And God gave that covenant of circumcision, admittedly, to who? Abraham. Okay, that was even before the law. You need to be circumcised, the covenant sign of the Jew. You need to keep the law of Moses, and then you can be a descendant of Abraham, proselytizing into the faith. And Paul is saying, nope, that's not what it is. It's about putting your faith in Jesus. Then you become the seed of Abraham. Why? Because you are in Christ. Isn't that cool? Amen. Okay, that's all I got, you guys.